Please be seated and Happy New Year. I hope you had a wonderful, blessed Christmas, and I pray that our Lord will bless you and yours abundantly in this new year. I don't know if you're consciously aware of it or not, but the church calendar during and around the Christmas season is really replete with feast days, rather, that carry very special meaning. You know, there can be some variation in these feasts from one year to the next, usually depending on how the Sundays fall. But this year, as an example, following our celebration of the Nativity of our Lord last Tuesday, a week ago today, we then observed in rapid succession the Feast of St. Stephen, the First Martyr, the Feast of St. John, the Apostle and Evangelist, the Feast of the Holy Innocents, and then this past Sunday was the Feast of the Holy Family. This coming Sunday is the Feast of the Epiphany, and then the following Sunday is the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. And today's feast, of course, is the Solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God. And what we celebrate today is centered in the truth that the Blessed Virgin Mary had the most important calling of any human being in the history of the world, the calling to be the mother of the very Son of God. Let's think about that for a minute. Think about that. What a lofty, lofty calling that was. Now, part of the reality, I know I've mentioned this to you before, but part of the reality that we had to address and come to terms with as a parish, as we made our journey from Anglicanism into full communion with the Catholic Church, is the reality that many non-Catholic Christians, faced with the possibility of becoming Catholic, declined to do so specifically because of the Church's Marian doctrines. It's good for us to understand this so that you will know how to respond to the objections of your non-Catholic friends and family when they challenge you on the Marian doctrines. And of course, the goal for that, as is the goal of all of apologetics, is not to win an argument, but to be able to take a stand for the truth and to give an explanation of the great hope that's within you, as St. Peter says. The decision on many not to become Catholic is sometimes based on a lack of understanding. Sometimes it's based on a deep-seated prejudice, quite frankly. But as often as not, it's based on something else. It's based actually on something positive. It's based on a deep reverence for the Lord and a resolve not to have anything or anyone undermine or usurp the worship and glory that belongs to God alone. But that position itself, which many Protestants hold to, really reflects a basic misunderstanding. Because the Church emphatically teaches that God alone must be the object of our worship. So again, it's important both that we have a devotion for the Blessed Mother and that we're able to articulate to others why we do. The Catechism states it this way, quote, "The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion, a devotion which differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the Incarnate Word and equally to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and greatly fosters this adoration." And so the Church teaches that devotion to Mary is a good thing. It's an exceedingly good thing. It's something that we should practice. But it's different in its very essence from adoration that belongs to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that devotion to Mary, rightly understood, should actually enhance our worship and adoration of God, not detract from it. It's kind of, you know, to me, it's kind of a silly notion to think that devotion to Mary actually detracts from our worship of God. Because, for example, have you ever in your life felt offended or slighted by someone honoring or praising your mother? That's pretty silly, isn't it? Why would we somehow think that Jesus would be, right? It's not a zero-sum proposition where any honor given to Mary means that there's less honor to go around and therefore to be directed to God. That's not how it works. Mary, it should be pointed out, was the first Christian in that she was the first person to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And she did so, of course, at the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel told her that she was going to give birth to the Savior. She was also the first person to receive Jesus into her life, quite literally. She was also the ultimate Christian and the greatest of the saints, who in every single instance where we see her in the gospel, she is, in one way or another, pointing people to Jesus. She became so not by her own merits, but by God's grace that filled her life to overflowing. And this is precisely the reason why properly ordered devotion to the Blessed Mother does not and cannot detract from our worship of Almighty God, because it acknowledges that everything that Mary is and everything that she possesses is a gift from God, completely dependent upon her humble dependence on Him. The Blessed Mother then is a real life image of how high humanity can rise under the influence of God's grace. Now, you know, among the very first words that we hear Mary speak in the scriptures are her words of humble surrender and assent to the will and plan of God. She says to Gabriel, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And you know what are the last recorded words of Mary in the Gospels? Of course, we have words spoken at Guadalupe and other apparitions at Lourdes and Fatima and so forth. We have those words of Mary. But the very last words recorded by her in the Gospels are the words that she spoke to the servants at the wedding feast at Cana, which were, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." So all that Mary is, all that we see her doing and hear her saying, all that the church ascribes to her, flow from her relationship with God and her role in his divine plan. Again, it's important for us to understand this. Mary was not just some random Jewish female of the first century who just happened to be useful in providing a womb for the conception and gestation of God's Son. No, she was both uniquely chosen by God and prepared by God to be the mother who would give Jesus his humanity, his flesh. She was full of grace, and the Lord was already with her when the angel Gabriel announced God's plan to her. And let's think about something else here. When Jesus ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, he did not shed his humanity. You know, I sometimes run into people who sort of have this implicit notion that, well, Jesus was only human when he was on the earth, but once he ascended back to heaven, he was no longer human anymore. He only had his divine nature, not his human nature any longer. No, that's not the case. He returned to heaven and is there today as the God-man, with both his divine nature and his human nature intact. Now, why do I say that? Why is that important? Because he still has a living human mother, the one who gave him his humanity. She is with him bodily in heaven. Now, if Jesus, the head of the body, has a mother, you know where I'm going with this, right? Does it not simply stand to reason that the rest of the body, that is the church, has the same mother? Of course it is. Let's look at it a different way. If Jesus is truly our brother, as the New Testament indicates, the firstborn among many brethren, as St. Paul calls him, then his mother is also our mother. Our brother's mother is our mother. Mary is, in every sense of the word, truly our spiritual mother. I have, over the years, had non-Catholic Christians say to me something like this: "I don't need a spiritual mother. I have Jesus." My response to people who have expressed that attitude is that it's Jesus who wants you to have a spiritual mother, and it's Jesus who gave you your spiritual mother. In St. John's Gospel, we read how Jesus said to the Apostle John, referring to Mary, "Behold your mother." The church has always acknowledged from the very beginning that when the Lord did that, he was giving Mary as a spiritual mother, not only to John, but also to all believers of all time. Part of the scriptural evidence for that understanding, and there is scriptural evidence beyond the Gospel of John, it's in something else that John wrote, in the book of Revelation. Again, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we read these words, "And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And so we have to ask ourselves the obvious question, who is this woman? Well, it's actually a multiple reference to Israel and to the church, the new Israel, and in a more literal sense, to Mary, who is a type of the church. Now let me read the rest of this vision, which concludes in verse 17 with these words, "Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Now the vision has already talked about her male child who is her offspring, but now the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who is that? John explains, "On those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus." So who are the rest of Mary's offspring? Here we are, right? All believers are the rest of her offspring. Mary was and is a human being, one of us. But in her humanity, she has become both the mother of God and our spiritual mother and the ultimate model, as I said before, of what redeemed humanity, cooperating with the grace of God in total love, humility, and obedience, looks like. Full of grace, as the Archangel Gabriel called her. You want to know something interesting? The only other place where that phrase, full of grace, appears in the entire Bible is in the prologue of St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, where John, speaking of Jesus, says he was full of grace and truth. In Jesus' case, he was full of grace by nature because he was and is God, the very source and fountainhead of all grace. In Mary's case, she was full of grace because God imparted that grace to her in what we could call superabundance, full of grace, specifically because of the unique and lofty call that was on her life, in order that he who was full of grace would be born as a man to the woman who was full of grace. But it was all God's doing, all God's doing. The Blessed Virgin herself affirms that it was all God's doing beautifully and emphatically in her effusive song of praise and worship to the Almighty that we know as the Magnificat. Throughout the centuries from the beginning, the Church has carefully preserved, protected, and defended her teachings about Mary in spite of many, many assaults from many, many directions over the centuries. And the reason why is because those teachings form an indispensable part of Scripture and apostolic tradition, without which the truth about God would be lost. As the Catechism states so unequivocally, quote, "What the Church believes about Mary is based on what it believes about Christ, and what it teaches about Mary illumines in turn its faith in Christ," end quote. Now, I think on this feast, on this solemnity of Mary, the Holy Mother of God, it would be appropriate to conclude this homily by all of us standing and reciting the great prayer of devotion and intercession to the Blessed Mother that the Church has been praying from time immemorial. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.